The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Pastor Don Williman. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org. Allow me to introduce myself. My name is Don Williman, and I'm the pastor of Christ Redeemer Church. It's great to have you with us here as we gather for worship. Page 8 in your bulletin has a passage for the teaching today, and I'd encourage you to turn there if you haven't already. And I'm going to invite up Lauren Groves, who will be reading that for us. So, Lauren, come on up.
Today's scripture reading comes from Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 14. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. This ends the reading of God's word.
Thank you so much, Lauren. This is a continuation of the Advent series that we've been in, which is the cross and the crown of Christmas. And as you can see today, we're looking at the community of Christmas, another C, of course. We're looking at the Advent of Christ. Advent means the coming of Christ. Through the lens of Philippians 2. Now, why are we doing this? Well, there's no better place, arguably, to go to find the deep meaning of Christmas than Philippians chapter 2. God became human flesh. That's what's in the center of this passage. But also this passage deserves a deeper treatment, maybe, than we could possibly ever give it. There's probably no greater... I feel like I'm always... prone to hyperbole. There's probably no greater passage you could go to. I've said this before about this passage and a number of other passages, but this really is, because in the heart of this passage, there is this confession about Christ, verses 5 through 11, that most commentators think is a hymn or an early confession of Christ, whether Paul wrote that or for this letter, or he's quoting from something that he had written previously, or quoting from a hymn from the early church. We really don't know, but it has all of the markings of a hymn or a confession of faith. And so it gives us doctrinal truth, teaching about who Jesus is and what he's done for us. But here's the point, why this deserves greater treatment, because this is not merely, this passage here is not merely a repository for doctrinal statements about who Jesus is and what he did. Rather, as you can see from the context, the doctrine, the doctrinal statement is embedded in the instruction to the church. In other words, the confession about Christ is connected to and embedded in the commandment to the church. And this tells us something, and actually tells us something very profound that you can find in a variety of other places in Scripture, that doctrine is, from a Christian standpoint, doctrine is just a fancy word for teaching, truth, the teaching of the truth. Doctrine, from a biblical perspective, is never detached from duty. Doctrine is never detached from what we are to do, nor is duty ever detached ultimately from delight, from worship. This is always the case. Gospel truth is always ultimately embodied. It is always ultimately embedded. It's always ultimately incarnate. And why is this the case from a Christian perspective? I think this may be uniquely true to Christianity, to the religion of the Bible, but even if it's not unique to the Bible, it is certainly ultimate in Scripture. Why is this the case? Because truth itself, from a biblical perspective, resides eternally in the tri-personal God, the community of the tri-personal God, the triune God. It is embedded in the very relationship which is the essence, the source of all reality, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it finds its fullest expression in the incarnate Son of God, the embodied Son of God. In other words, when truth comes into the world, it comes into the world embodied in a person, the incarnate truth. Jesus said, I am. Jesus didn't just come and say, I have some teachings, I have some truths for you. He said, I am the truth. That's really different. And so, we can take it one step further, that this truth is never complete then until the truth of God becomes a tangible reality in the totality of our lived experience. In other words, you're not a Christian because you have some ideas about God, but because your life has been invaded by the one who is the truth. It's always embedded. It's always embodied at the end of the day, ultimately. The kingdom of Christ lives in the community of the church. That's really what we're talking. That's really what we're getting at today. And so to see that, what I want to do is do a little review. We're going to begin by looking at the kingship of Jesus. Again, this will be largely review. But then I want you to see the connection of the kingship of Jesus to the Spirit of God, which is the Spirit that indwells the church. And then thirdly, I want you to see the quintessence of the Spirit's work. I was going to say the essence of the Spirit's work, but that wouldn't work. You know, you got kingship, connection, essence. But doesn't it sound good? Kingship, connection, quintessence, right? And by the word quintessence, just means like the essence of the essence, right? So it's all the better. I knew you'd be excited about that. I sure was. So we're going to begin by the kingship of Jesus. And again, a little review. And if you have a Bible, I would encourage you to turn to Acts chapter 2 at this point. There's Bibles in the pews in front of you. It's kind of nice that we have that here. But Acts chapter 2, we're going to be looking at, and you can keep your finger in Acts 2 for the entirety of the sermon, because I'm going to be referencing things there that'll help us to understand the Philippians 2 passage. So Acts chapter 2. So the kingship of Jesus. Well, again, the premise in the proposition, I think, of this passage from Philippians 2 is that Jesus is the king. And we've seen this. We've seen this, that Jesus is the king in his humiliation. Remember, it talks about that although he existed in the form of God, in the very nature of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. Though he deserved the crown, he took the cross. Jesus is God, the ruler, creator of the universe, even in his humiliation. That's what Paul is saying here. This is why at his birth we've seen that the wise men, the magi, come and they say, where's the one who's born the king? Or to Mary, the angel, says that this one who is conceived of the Holy Spirit in you will have the throne of his father David, and his kingdom will have no end. It goes on forever.
So this little baby, this little infant, even in Christ's humiliation as a small infant, and certainly ultimately on the cross, he is the king. But it's also true in his exaltation, in his resurrection and ascension, not just in the cross, but also in the crown, if you will. That's why in Philippians 2, it says that verse 9, therefore, God highly exalted him. This is kingly language. It's very clear because Paul goes on to quote from Isaiah 45, which is a passage that speaks of God's kingship over all creation, probably no greater passage in all the Old Testament that speaks of that every knee will bow, every tongue confess, because he alone is God. That is a very strong statement about the kingship of Jesus. And that's why when you get to Acts chapter 2, and again, I hope you have that. If you don't, I'll read it to you. The Acts chapter 2 in verse 32, on the day of Pentecost, which is the upshot of Jesus' exaltation. Pentecost, Jesus is ascended to heaven. He begins, if you will, to rule at the right hand of God. And the punchline of Peter's sermon, well, you can see it, verse 32, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. That word raised up has a double meaning. I'm certainly raised up from the dead, but it's kingly language. He's raised up. You see, that's the idea, because the next verse goes on. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God. You know, this is a joke. Why do we know God's left-handed? Because Jesus is sitting on his right hand. He must be left-handed. That's a bad joke. But no, what does that mean? What does it mean that Jesus is sitting on the right hand of the Father? It means it's the place of power. He's the prince. He's the king. The place of power. He's exalted to the right hand. And so in verse 36, he says, here's the punchline. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. He's the anointed king. He's the Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified. The crown and the cross. The cross and the crown. Now, keep your finger in that Acts 2 passage because we're going to come back to that. But here's the thing I want to ask at this point is, what does that kingdom then look like? How does that play out? How does that kingdom play out? And that brings us to the second major point. So the first major point, kingship of Jesus. The second major point is the connection to the Holy Spirit. And again, Acts chapter 2, verse 32. Let's look at it again now and look at it from a different angle. This Jesus God raised up, to which we are all witnesses, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, which he has poured forth, this which you both see and hear. Because on the day of Pentecost, of course, the Holy Spirit falls on the disciples. It falls on the church. It fills the church. And the disciples are going around and proclaiming the great works of God, proclaiming the gospel to all who were in Jerusalem. And at that time, people were in Jerusalem from all over the world. And they were proclaiming it in their own language. They were speaking in tongues, proclaiming the good news of the gospel in their own language. But you see, the point here is this. Jesus is ascended to his throne, to the right hand of God, the position of power. Jesus is now reigning. His kingdom has been inaugurated. It's not been consummated. Jesus will come again and consummate his kingdom. But his kingdom, his reign has been inaugurated. He is ruling from the throne of God. His kingdom has come. Now, here's the critical question. What is the proof? Little good theology here. This is good Bible understanding here, what we're trying to get at. What is the proof? What is the evidence of that ascension to the right hand of power? Well, did you just read it there? He said it so clearly. It is the pouring forth of the Spirit of God. It is the presence of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in and through the church. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, kingly position, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth that which you see and hear, the Holy Spirit power. So kingly position, Holy Spirit power, the connection. Now, interestingly, I say all that to get us back to Philippians 2. Do not lose Acts 2, though. We're going to come back to it again. I say all that to get back to Philippians 2, Because interestingly, what do you have there? Paul prefaces the commandments to the church, the commandments for a unified church, on the fact that the kingdom of Jesus has come and is now operative. I think that's what he's saying here. So look at verse 1 of Philippians 2. You have this printed in your bulletin if you're not looking in the Bible. Philippians 2, verse 1. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, therefore do these things. That's where the commandment will come in. But it's prefaced upon these if statements, an if-then sort of thing. Now, first we have to say that it would be perhaps better translated in the context, to get the sense of the context, instead of if, since. In other words, since there is encouragement in Christ, since there is fellowship of the Spirit, why is this the case? Because Paul is very clear. Paul is not talking about a mere possibility. Well, maybe the Spirit's present, you know. Maybe the Spirit's come. No. He's not talking about a mere possibility, but he's talking about the reality of the Spirit. But then secondly, and really critically, these three prepositional phrases are all marking the reality, or we might say the nowness, of Jesus' rule and reign, his kingdom, and they all refer, I would argue, to the work of the Holy Spirit. So any encouragement in Christ, any consolation of love, those are prepositional phrases, any fellowship of the Spirit, encouragement in Christ, that's where it begins. This word encouragement is the same word, it's related to the word for a paraclete. Which is a word that's commonly used of the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's the one who comes along. We have a paraclete. We have a comforter, someone who comes alongside of us in Christ. And of course, consolation of love. What is the fruit of the Holy Spirit? But it is love. We'll come back to this in the final point. But then also the fellowship of the Spirit, where he's just, from our perspective, absolutely explicit. And I think it's kind of interesting that he begins, if you look at this, he begins with paraclete, which is a common word for the Holy Spirit, and then he ends these three prepositional phrases with the Spirit, the paraclete, the Holy Spirit. And so you see here that Paul is talking about a reality, the nowness of Jesus' reign via the presence of the Holy Spirit. He's saying, if Christ is reigning in the church through his Holy Spirit, then make my joy complete. Make my joy complete by doing these things. Now, that's a good segue into asking the final major point here. So we talked about the kingship of Jesus, and now that was the connection to the Holy Spirit. And this is the final major point. And that is, what is the quintessence of the spiritual reign of Jesus Christ then? What do we learn about the essence or the quintessence of the work of God's Spirit? Well, look, my friends, in the center of this little book-ended section, you have encouragement in Christ, you have fellowship of the Spirit, and you have right in the middle, consolation of love. And all of these things speak to that. But you have, this is significant, I think, the principal work of the Holy Spirit is what? What is the principal thing that the Holy Spirit produces? I'll ask it another way. What is the fruit of the Holy Spirit? It is love, right? It is love. Now, in Galatians 5, where we have that phrase, the fruit of the Holy Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. Many commentators, and I would tend to agree with this, that what Paul is saying, that the essential fruit is love. He doesn't say, by the way, these are the fruits of the Holy Spirit, and you can go to the Holy Spirit grocery store and pick whichever ones you want. He's saying, no, these things cohere. These things all belong together. And it's the essence of that is love, which is marked by joy, peace, patience, kindness. It's the same thing, same essential argument. If you know your Bible, of what Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 13, when he says the greatest of these is love. And love is what? Patient. It is kind. It's a very similar statement to the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Now, why is that significant? Well, because the fruit of the Spirit, if the fruit of the Spirit is love, and therefore the quintessent quintessence of the work of God's Spirit is love. This tells us something. When Jesus came to inaugurate his ministry on earth, we see this in Luke chapter 4. It's very interesting. He says, he gets up and he reads from the prophet Isaiah in the synagogue. And everyone knew that something was weird going on here. This wasn't just a normal Jewish guy getting up to read in the synagogue. Everybody's, when he got up to read, everybody's mouth went like, whoa, there's something about the presence of this guy. And he reads, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to those who are captives and recovery of the sight to the blind and to set at liberty those who are oppressed and to proclaim, to announce, to inaugurate the year of the Lord's favor. These are all, we would call them justice words. Remember, Cornel West, the great thinker, says that justice is what love looks like in public. And here's Jesus saying, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Actually, when he finishes this, he closes the scroll, sits down, and everyone's staring at him, and he says, you know, if I can paraphrase, why are you staring at me? Don't you realize that this is fulfilled in your presence right now? I am he on whom the Spirit of the Lord has come. The Spirit of God has come. The Spirit of God has come upon him. The Holy Spirit. This is the one who embodies the very love of the Father and the Son. Was upon Jesus and he was accomplishing justice for us. Jesus lays down his life for us and for our sin, so that he might bring us, why? Into perfect communion with Christ. Jesus accomplishes. Why does Jesus go to the cross? Jesus loves you with his kingly love, so that he might bring you into the community of his love, that he might pour forth his Spirit upon you and in you. The crown, say it another way, the crown went to the cross so that you might partake of that community of love. That's what he's doing. Now, what does this mean for us? These are high and lofty, maybe even esoteric sort of truths. But there's no way I'm going to be able to tease this out and land this plane completely here. But here's what I want to give some categories of things for us to think about in light of this. As we end out 2018 and head into 2019, holy cow. Can you believe 2019? Do you remember 2000? You thought that year would never come? Gee, okay. Lesson number one. What is genuine Christianity? Well, if this is true, what this tells us is that genuine Christianity is not a religion that commemorates the long dead founder of that religion, or that exists merely to carry on the teachings of that long dead founder. I mean, most people think, well, you know, what does it mean to be a Christian? What it means to follow the teachings of Jesus? You know, WWJD and try to do, you know, what Jesus said. Again, I have nothing against that. I think it would be really helpful if we all became a little bit more like Jesus, right? He was a good guy, right? But that's not the essence of Christianity. That may be the fruit of it, but it's not the essence of it. Genuine Christianity is not a religion that commemorates the long dead founder of that religion or merely a group that carries on his teachings. Rather, it is the living presence of Jesus himself among us by his Holy Spirit. It is the living presence of Jesus. We have Jesus' presence with us through the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. That's why Jesus is recorded for us in the Gospel of John, famously says, I will not leave you as orphans. He's speaking to his disciples the night before he's crucified. And he says to them, you know, don't let your heart be troubled. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And in the context, I don't think he's talking about his second coming there, because he goes on to say, he says, in that day, you will know I mean, certainly the second coming would be the consummation, the fullness of it. But he says, in that day, you will know that, listen to this, that I am in my Father and you in me and I in you. Think about that a while. It starts to make your head spin. The intensity of relationship. Genuine Christianity is not our trying to hold up or hold on to the teachings of a dead religious leader. It is rather the reigning and ruling Lord Jesus Christ holding us up and holding on to us through his Holy Spirit. Most fundamentally, it is not commemorating a dead religious leader, but rather communing with the living and ascended Jesus Christ through his Holy Spirit. I'll say it again another way, slightly different. Most basically, Christianity is not something you make happen, but something that happens to you. It is a work of God. Doesn't mean that you don't try to make things happen or you don't try to do something. But that's a fruit of him invading your life, transforming your life. That's what genuine Christianity is. Now, second lesson, loving community. What does the ministry of the Holy Spirit then look like? Well, it looks like the lordship and kingship of Jesus ruling over us. And what does the kingship of Jesus look like? Well, it looks like any kingship. No king is a king if he doesn't have obedient subjects, right? That's the nature of kingship. So it means to obey the commandments of Jesus. And what are the commandments of Jesus? Well, what are they? What is his command? To love one another, even as I have loved you. That's why when you get to Philippians, back to Philippians 2, he says, and I'm arguing verse 1, essentially saying, because Jesus is reigning and you have the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, verse 2, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love. The love that is in view here is not merely a love of charity, where we toss, you know, I'm a nice person, so I'm going to do a few nice things for you and walk away, but it's the love of community. It is the love of belonging. It is the love of the church. In other words, to carry it on in verse 2, being of the same mind, united in spirit. In the next few verses, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another. He doesn't say regard others as more important than yourself, but he says regard one another. There's a relational dynamic that he's talking about here. He's talking about living in community. Jesus' kingdom is a community, which is the church. One writer puts it this way, the church is the earthly center from which the full lordship of Christ becomes visible. The church exists to show off the lordship of Jesus Christ in how we live together with one another. That's why when the Spirit falls, Jesus is exalted at the right hand, back in Acts chapter 2. If you want to open that up again, Acts chapter 2. When the Spirit of Jesus comes down, Jesus is exalted, Spirit of Jesus comes down on the church, it doesn't produce merely isolated little moral Christians, but rather it produces a community of love. Initially, what happens is the people who hear are, well, it says verse 37, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. In other words, the Spirit of God goes after their heart and humbles them. And the fruit then of that is they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. 3,000 souls are added to the church. And then what does it look like? Well, he goes on in verse 42 to detail that. He says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, that is sharing, to the breaking of bread and to prayers. And they all, verse 44 goes on, and they all who believed were together and on all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing proceeds to all. Don't read into this that you know, some sort of Marxist thing where there's, you know, like, okay, the church is saying, you have to do these things. What's happening is, as the Spirit of Christ comes, because Jesus is exalted, and your heart is transformed by love, what does your heart then begin to do? It begins to love. Jesus gave his life for you. You give your life for others. We love because he first loved us. That's what's in view here. a transformed heart. If you will, it's a Marxism of the heart produced by the Spirit of God from the sovereign Jesus, where we count others as more important than ourselves. You know, I think it was Francis Schaeffer who said, Marxism is just a Christian heresy. In other words, it takes a truth and then runs and turns it into atheism. We were to lay down our lives for one another because of the rule and the reign of Jesus. The rule and the point here is simply this. The rule and reign of Jesus happens in relationships. The kingdom of Jesus happens in community. Not just how you love, but how you live in that community. Next lesson. Loving community, then, this should tell us something else here, doesn't just come the way you think. It's going to require suffering and work. Now, why do I say this? A moment ago, I was saying it's not something you do, but it's something that happens to you and these sorts of things. Yes. But when you see here, what I want you to see, the kingdom of Christ comes in how you live in that community, and that will require you to sacrifice and to suffer. The crown of the kingdom community will only come through and with the cross. That's the way it came for Jesus. You're no better than him. I'm sorry to break that to you here this morning. In other words, the very love that caused Jesus' body to be broken and beaten and nailed to that cross is the same love that is at work in you, Christian believer, to transform you, to lay down and break your body for your neighbor. Same love. And that's why, I mean, think about this. In other words, it will come through suffering and self-denial. So again, when he says in verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And we kind of go, that's so nice. Try to live it. You know what it feels like? It sometimes feels like being crucified. It sometimes feels like being crucified. It feels like working out your salvation with fear and trembling, as the passage will go on to later. Giving up your life. Now look, final point. That means it's going to require vulnerability. Vulnerability. This requires a level of vulnerability. But anyone who's ever tried to be vulnerable knows, and I assume at some point in your life you had at least tried. This is hard. This is super hard. And I would like to suggest to you the only thing that is really going to be able to produce that in you is, in the ultimate sense, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And here's the reason why. In other words, this isn't some power you've got to conjure up within yourself, but it's only from hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ and being cut to the heart as the disciples or as the early church was there in Acts chapter 2. Being cut to the heart, because to have genuine vulnerability, you need to have both absolute humility and absolute confidence. If you have absolute humility with not absolute confidence, then you're just groveling in the dirt. You're of use to nobody. You're not believing. You're not seeing the gospel. But if you have absolute confidence but without absolute humility, you're just arrogant. And as a matter of fact, you're just probably going around thinking, I'm going to be like Jesus, you know, give my life away. I got to do what Jesus says. And you're going to burn yourself out. And you're probably going to tick a lot of people off too with that. It's just the fact. But the gospel comes in and gives you both absolute humility and absolute confidence. How? Absolute humility. Because it comes in and says, look at the cross. For you to be fixed, for you to be saved, required the death, the bloody death of Almighty God. If you're not humbled by that, you've not heard that. If you're not radically humbled by that, you've not heard it. And any Christian will tell you, I need to hear that over and over again because my pride keeps creeping up. It requires the death of Jesus Christ to save you, the cross, absolute humility. But also absolute confidence that the gospel also comes in at the same time and says, and Jesus gladly took the cross for you so that he might freely give you his crown. He gladly did it. and the crown is completely and freely yours. You see, this creates a whole new psychological dynamic and a whole new sociological dynamic with those who share in it. And this is what the church is about. This is what the community of Christmas is about. This doesn't mean that we don't have to work at it. We do. But as we work, this passage tells us, as we work at it, we have the amazing confidence that this reality has not only been won for us by Christ, but it is also the reality that Christ himself, who is now among us, is working and willing in us for his good pleasure. He's not done with you yet. He's not done with us as a church. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ has promised and is doing. Father, I pray that as we hear this message once again, we might be prompted in our own minds of those places we need to forgive. We may be prompted in our own mind of those places we need to forbear. And we might be prompted in our own mind of those places that we need to humble ourselves before you and before others. That we might be prompted in our own mind in those places where we need to lift our head high because we are children of the King, adopted freely by his grace and given the crown solely because of what Jesus has done. And Father, may as we celebrate in that, may we celebrate with joy, great joy, exceedingly great joy, because our confidence is not in ourselves but is in you. In your promise, in your word. Amen.